chapter. Well, I can hardly tell you what a joy it is to be back in Oak Grove and to be able to preach the word. The last time I was here, and you can kind of put a time on this. Brad had told you that he was not going to move here, and everybody's chins were kind of dragging on the ground. Beating was, well, it wasn't dragging, but. And then the announcement came, Brad's coming. And I told him he rescued our meeting. And everybody was so happy. But that's the last time I was here. And your work with Brad and their being here with you brings me a lot of joy. I'm looking forward to the association with them, with all of you, renewing old acquaintances and making new acquaintances. But it's just remarkable to me. It was 1958, about 50 and a half years, 60 and a half years ago, that I went to Atmore. And numbers of you are still here. And I think that's just a matter to thank God for. And that I can still be here and hopefully preach in a way that will help all of us. We thank God. That's all we can say. We thank God. In chapter 11 of Numbers, you say about 10:40. Okay. Let's start with verse 18 reading, and that will kind of give us the beginning of what we're going to be studying in this particular time. Then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your mouths and becomes loathsome to you. Because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? And Moses said, the people whom I'm among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? The Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether I will say what I say will happen to you or not. I'm going to be focusing on the term, has the Lord's arm been shortened? The children of Israel have come out of Egypt. God's been good to them, but they've complained. And God says, I'm going to give them meat. Not for 1 day, 2 days, 5 days, 10 days, 20 days. I'm going to give them meat for a whole month till they're... And Moses thinks about how many people. I would ask you, how many people do you think maybe made up the nation of Israel? There were 600,000 fighting men. If I remember correctly, that wouldn't include the Levites. Now suppose all of those 600,000 are married and maybe have some children. Are we talking about 2 million? 3 million? I have no idea. But we're talking about a large nation. And Moses thinks about how many people there are, and God's going to give them meat to eat. And in our terminology, he says, you're going to do what? He just couldn't imagine enough meat to feed all of these people. Where's all this meat coming from? Moses would say, God's answer was, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Do you think I'm not strong enough and powerful enough to bring about what I have promised? And that's what I want us to think about. But first, the context has some remarkable lessons for us that we need to think about. The first part begins at verse 4. Let's go back to there. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, as the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and the garlic. And now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." God has been so good to them. He's delivered them from the bondage in Egypt. He's brought them through the Red Sea. He's drowned Pharaoh and all of his army in the Red Sea. He has given them food to eat. He's given them water to drink. Are they grateful? All they can remember back in Egypt is what was good. They've forgotten all of the labor and hardships that they had back in Egypt. And they're not grateful. Who'll give us meat to eat? We're tired of this old manna. We remember the melons and the garlic and the cucumbers. I don't know why anybody would miss cucumbers. But they miss the cucumbers. Do you see ourselves in this? God has been so good to us. I look back at that little house that I lived in, back behind the Atmore Church building. And if somebody had come to me and said, "Someday you're going to live in the house that you presently live in." And let me just tell you, by world standard, it's a relatively modest house. But if somebody had come and said, "You're going to live in this house and it's going to be centrally heated and aired and you're going to drive the car that you drive," I'd say, "Well, that's ridiculous. I'm preaching the gospel. I'll never have all those things." And I suspect most of you relate to that. You would never have dreamed that you would live in the conditions that you live in now just some time back. God has been so good to us. And then sometimes we forget. And he hears us complaining. And we have no right to complain. What a wonderful blessing God has given to us. Well, as these people began to complain, God's very unhappy with them. And Moses is frustrated by it all. Start with verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you've laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to your fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." He feels sorry for Moses. Here he's done all of this, and he's got all this burden to bear. "I didn't give birth to all these children, these people. Why do I have to carry them around like little babies all through the wilderness?" Well, do you relate to that? There are types of people that I feel sorry for. I think of elders of the church. I know you don't have elders now, but you have had in the past. And they do all they can to struggle with problems and cares. Sometimes they lie in bed unable to sleep, trying to figure out what's the best way to handle this problem or that problem, and all they hear is criticism. Rarely does anybody express much appreciation for them. I know, I've seen it. Or I think of a good wife, and she's taking care of the family. She prepares the meals. She takes care of the laundry. She picks up after the children and the husband, And all she hears is criticism in some cases. Not enough expressions of appreciation for them? Am I exaggerating? Is that not oftentimes the case? Are some of our complaints legitimate? I hope so. You turn me loose with the Westview Church in Hartsville where I am, and I'd change a whole bunch of things. I'll tell you one thing I wouldn't change, and that is Lance. I'd love for Lance to be there the next 20 years. Lance has made his way into the hearts of the people at Westview, and he's doing well. That's not one of the changes. But there are a bunch of changes I'd make. You know probably what would happen. Things would get worse than better if I made those changes. That's just the way it is. But yeah, there are things that I would change. But I hope that we're learning that if you're a Christian, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, with the hope of eternal life, and you have a local church with which you can worship and participate in all the activities of that local church and be faithful to the Lord, and if you're worshiping with people who love you and whom you love, and they would come to your aid at any hour, day or night, you are a rich person. Amen. And if you can add to that, that you have a companion who loves you and children who love you, you're doubly rich. And we need to be on our knees thanking God for all that He's done for us. And forget about all this complaining and grieving and fussing that sometimes we may be guilty of. And you feel sorry for Moses as he has to bear this burden of the complaining children of Israel. Well, the Lord gave Moses some help. Look on down at verse 16, beginning. So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them in the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. I'm going to give you 70 men, and they're going to help you in bearing all of this burden. Well, the Spirit did come upon them, and they began to prophesy. Now, 68 of them were prophesying in the tabernacle, but two of them were doing it in the camp. And Joshua learned about it, and he's upset. He's very zealous for Moses. He doesn't want anybody doing what Moses did. And he comes to Moses and says something about it. He says, forbid them. Look at verse 29. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the people, all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Moses wanted no preeminence among them whatsoever. Now, if all could do exactly what Moses could do, they would be in the same position pretty much as Moses. He wasn't seeking preeminence. He had love for everybody to be able to prophesy as he prophesies and do everything he does. That's remarkable. Tells you something of the character of Moses. Suppose, for instance, that you're the best song leader in this group, the best Bible class teacher, or whatever. Would you want everybody to come to the same level? After all, you wouldn't be called on as often. You wouldn't be respected as much. If everybody could come up to where you are in your abilities, it would kind of lower estimates of, would you want that? Moses did. Look on down in chapter 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. And what we're seeing is the humility of Moses. Don't be zealous for me, he says to Joshua. I wish all of God's people could do what I can do. That's pretty wonderful. Well, let's go back, though, to the expression, has the arm of the Lord been shortened? And for the rest of our time, let's just raise that question about several things. Has the Lord's arm been shortened that he cannot save the vilest of sinners? Turn to the book of Isaiah. Go to chapter 59. Notice the similarity of expression here. Isaiah 59, begin with verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Instead of the arm of the Lord, here it's the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord is not shortened, that it cannot save. Can the Lord save the vilest of sinners? Yes, if they'll repent and come to him. And the perfect illustration is the one we're going to be talking about tonight. And that's Saul of Tarsus. Go over to Acts chapter 7. And we get our very first introduction to Saul in Acts chapter 7. Look at verse 58. Of Acts chapter 7. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Our first introduction to him, he's holding the clothes of those who are stoning Stephen. Now look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. That would be Stephen's death, wouldn't it? And Saul is totally approving of what is being done to Stephen. Look at verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Can the Lord save a man like Saul of Tarsus? And you know the answer to that. We're going to talk about that in the sermon. But I think of his statement in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Yes. And if he can save Saul of Tarsus, he can save anybody in this audience. No matter how bad you may think you have been, how wicked you have been, it doesn't matter. If you repent and turn to the Lord's arm isn't shortened. He can save you, and he wants to save you. One of the problems of older preachers is they get to ramble. I'm going to ramble a little bit. Rex Hadley. Rex one time preached for this group, didn't he? And Rex is now, of course, in way across Georgia, in Frankie, or in really bad physical condition. Rex had been pretty wicked. Some of you know that. He came to me one time and he said, there's hardly anything a man could do that's wrong that I haven't done. Did the Lord save Rex Hadley? Yes. And like Saul becoming the Apostle Paul with all the energy and zeal that Paul had, Rex could rise from his immoral character, be brought to Jesus Christ, and preach the gospel the rest of his life. Has the arm of the Lord been shortened? No. He's able to do whatever needs to be done. Let me raise a second question. Has the arm of the Lord been shortened that he cannot open doors of opportunity to us? Turn with me to the book of Revelation. I want to go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, I'm starting with verse 7. This is the letter to the church at Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your work. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Could he open a door even in Philadelphia? Look at verse 9. Indeed, I've made those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they're Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. What we're talking about is, here's a city, Philadelphia, that's not a good city. Was the arm of the Lord shortened? Could he open a door in Philadelphia for the preaching of the word? Turn to the book of Colossians. I want to go to chapter 4. Do you remember where Paul was when he wrote the book of Colossians? He was in prison. In prison in Rome. Listen to what he asked for. Start with verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Colossians, you Christians, pray that God will open a door for me. You know what some of us probably would have said? Why, Paul, you're in prison. What do you got? You think God's going to open a door to you when you're in prison? Don't tell Paul that. Since his arrest back in Jerusalem, you remember, it had an influence over the commander. It had influence over Felix and Festus and Agrippa. And then, I mean, was it 276, was it, on that ship out there in the Mediterranean Sea? And he had had an influence on them. And then they'd been thrown onto the island of Malta, and he'd had an influence in Malta. And when he got to Rome, he spent a whole day reasoning with the Jewish leaders of that city. And then a runaway slave had come to him and learned the gospel. How Onesimus ended up with Paul, I have no idea. But there he is, and Paul converts him and sends him back, probably with this letter, to Philemon. And he speaks of the household of Caesar and all the guard. Don't tell Paul that the Lord can't open a door of opportunity for him. And he wants the Colossians to pray that God would open a door for the speaking of the word. You ever heard anybody say, well, you know, this is a hard area. This is just really, well, and you're probably right. But has the arm of the Lord been shortened? In this area? In Atmore? In Walnut Hill? In Oak Grove? Has the Lord's arm been shortened that he cannot open a door for the preaching of the word? And if Paul wanted those Colossians to pray for an open door, does he not want us to pray that God would open a door for us? To preach to God, has the arm of the Lord been shortened? Has the Lord's arm been shortened that he cannot deliver us out of the troubles and cares that we face in this world? You know, sometimes I go places, and I know many of you. Sometimes I go places and I don't know anybody. But I can tell you this, when I look into their eyes, I know I'm looking into the eyes of people with all kinds of troubles and cares and problems. You know why I know that? It's just the way it is in this world. I know what troubles are. I know what grief is. I know what it is to hurt. And I know that you know that because that's just what we experience. Is God's arm shortened that He cannot deliver us from the cares and the burdens and the troubles that we face in this life? Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Let's start with verse 4. Philippians 4, beginning with verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There are two words in that scripture that we tend to overlook. How can we find peace? Well, pray. That's right. Pray with what? Thanksgiving. Don't overlook those two words in that. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all knowledge. With thanksgiving. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Because there is a close relationship between our being thankful and finding the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. You're faced with some troubles right now. Is that the first time you've ever faced any trouble? Is that the first time you've ever been through a crisis? Probably not. Well, look back years ago and you went through a really tough time. Let me ask you, who brought you through that time? God did. Did you thank Him? Were you really grateful that He brought you through that time? And then you came to another crisis in your life. Who brought you through that one? God did. Were you thankful? Did you thank Him for bringing you through that crisis? And if we are truly thankful that God has brought us through all the crises of the past, then surely as we remember all of those crises and God brought us through that one and that one and that one, and I'm so thankful that the same God that's brought us through all of those can bring us through whatever I'm facing now. But if we're not thankful, if we've just gone through it and though somehow we brought ourselves through it, instead of recognizing that it's God who brought us through that, we're probably not going to find that peace. But if we genuinely thank God for all the times He's helped us through crisis after crisis after crisis, then when we're filled with anxiety and we come to God in prayer and thankful of all the times He's helped us, it brings us to find the peace in knowing His arm is not shortened. He can bring us through whatever we're facing now. And with confidence, He will. Whatever that crisis is, He'll bring us through it. God delivers us from the various troubles and cares that we face and anxieties in three different ways. Sometimes He completely removes whatever that anxiety or that has caused that anxiety. Go to 1 Thessalonians. I want to go to chapter 3. In this case, Paul has been anxious about the Thessalonians. Soon after their conversion, you remember this? Some of the enemies of Christ had gone to the house of Jason, thinking that Paul and his company were there. They aren't there. So they dragged Jason. And some of the new converts, all of them new converts, and they're suffering the persecution. Everywhere else it had been Paul and his company suffering the brunt of the persecution. But here it's the new converts. And Paul has reached Athens, and he's worried about them. Anxious. How are these new converts in Thessalonica doing? Send them an email, find out. I don't think there were any emails. Well, get on the telephone call. There weren't any telephones. Write a letter. There wasn't any mail. He sends Timothy to check on those people in Thessalonica and see how they're doing. And Timothy comes back and he gives a good report. Look at verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we're comforted concerning you by your faith, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. The cause of his anxieties had been removed. He learns that the Thessalonians are doing well. Now, a second way in which he delivers us, he doesn't take away the cause of anxiety, but he gives us the strength that we need to hold up to the anxieties. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You remember this. Paul had been given a thorn in the flesh. Messenger of Satan, he said, lest he be exalted above measure. How many times did he pray that that thorn in flesh be taken away? You know the answer to that. Three times. What was the Lord's answer? Look at verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Did the Lord take away the cause of his anxieties? No. But he gave him the strength to face them. And God doesn't take away from us all of the things that may be creating problems and cares for us. Now, there's a third way he delivers us. And I don't want us to miss this. Sometimes he delivers us by death. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You will remember this is the very, very chapter in which Paul says, I'm now ready to be poured out as a drink offering. Time of my departure is at hand. Fought a good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. It's all over. Paul is facing imminent death. Look at verse 16. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Paul, I thought you were going to die. I am. But the Lord is going to deliver me from every evil work. I can't explain that other than Paul saw death as a deliverance. Have any of us experienced seeing someone we love struggle and struggle and struggle. We know death is near. And finally, the person passes on. And they're delivered. No more suffering. No more pain. No more grief. They're delivered. Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Does He not have the power to do what needs to be done? I'm going to raise one more question. Got a few minutes. Has the arm of the Lord been shortened that He cannot raise the dead? You know, there are just lots of people that cannot imagine the dead being raised. Now, not in the same body. We know that. They're going to be raised incorruptible. In spiritual bodies. But you mean there's going to be a resurrection of, and to be caught up in the air, to meet the Lord in the air? How's that going to happen? The Corinthians asked that question, didn't they? How are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Has the Lord's arm been shortened? That He cannot call forth the dead and have them raised in spiritual, immortal, incorruptible bodies? Do we not believe the Lord can do that? I'm turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We have heard this passage read so many times, especially at funerals. But I want us to be as those who've never heard this scripture before. As though you're reading it for the first time. Start with verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Has the arm of the Lord been shortened? It wasn't shortened back in Moses' day because all those quails came. You remember that? And His arm is not shortened today. He can save the vilest of sinners. He can deliver us from all the troubles and cares that we face from time to time. He can open doors of opportunity to us. And He can raise the dead. The arm of the Lord is not short. He can do what He's promised to do. Well, I appreciate the very good attention you've given to this. And we'll look forward to our worship together in just a few moments.